Trinity Sunday is the day on the Christian calendar that probably carries with it the reputation for being the heaviest day. That is to say, it is the one that is the most theological, the one that is the most doctrinally deep, the one that makes you think the most. And it ought not to be a surprise, because Trinity Sunday is all about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is all about the very nature of God, who God is, what God is like. It is the day that actually focuses on what we could call theology proper, the actual study of God. Now, as a result of that depth, oftentimes this is the Sunday that might not be the most looked forward to, both by lay people and also even, believe it or not, for clergy. In fact, Trinity Sunday is often the Sunday where, if you're in a parish where there's more than one priest, this is when the lead priest turns to the assistant priest and says, you know what, you can preach on Trinity Sunday. Speaking from experience. Anyways, Trinity Sunday indeed carries with it that theological depth. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this not be something that scares us away from the day, or to make us think that somehow it is going to be boring and academic and something that lacks relevance. And what I'd like to do in today's sermon is cause you to think a little bit more about your own theological thoughts. I want to dispel any myth that having theological thoughts is somehow something intensely challenging and difficult to the extent that you would not want to do it. Let me put it to you this way. If you have a cat at home, and you enjoy watching your cat and seeing what it does, and you begin to think, I wonder why my cat purrs. Or I wonder how my cat purrs. Or why is it that when my cat stretches out like this on the floor, and then I try to pet her tummy, she tries to scratch my eyeballs out? What's going on there? If you do those things, you are engaging in zoology. That's right, zoology, the study of animals. Yes, there's no zoo in zoology. That's how you pronounce it. But you are engaging in zoology when you think about your cat that way and observe your cat like that. Similarly, if you think about how it is that you think, why it is that you think what you do, why it is that you feel what you do, why is it that you respond the way you do to different things, you're now engaging in psychology. And so we already do those things. And I want to suggest to you that all of us then, with a similar thought in mind, are all theologians. That is to say, we all have thoughts about God. We all wonder about God. We want to know God. We think of God. What does it mean to worship God? How should I worship God? All of these things fall into the category of theology. So you already do them. Now, in saying that we're all theologians, of course, I'm not suggesting that all of us, therefore, need to go ahead and get advanced degrees in theology or something like that. No. And I'm not saying that all of us think about God in the same way, but I'm simply saying that thinking about God is already theological thought. And we all do it. So to have Trinity Sunday set aside a bit more specifically for theology proper ought not to cause us to be fearful or to wonder whether there's going to be relevance here. That relevance piece is often something that comes up, especially in today's day and age. A lot of times people are concerned about theology because they question whether there is an objectivity to it, whether it really is just simply a bunch of opinions and so on, not to mention that there's often a concern about whether you can really know anything when it comes to that level of understanding. And I can understand why those thoughts are there. But this morning in our gospel reading, I think we see a really good case study about theological thought. A few things that can encourage us and move us onward here. And this is all from John chapter 3, which is a rather familiar passage of Scripture for us. In it, we, as you heard when it was read, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, which is interesting because it's the Pharisees that usually gave Jesus the hardest time during his ministry, and oftentimes it was over theological concerns. Nevertheless, Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus at night, ostensibly to have a conversation with him. And we don't know exactly what Nicodemus was hoping to accomplish or whatever. The first words out of Nicodemus' mouth are not a question or anything. It's actually a statement that I think is Nicodemus kind of trying to get on Jesus' good side, trying to butter Jesus up a little bit, complimenting him, wanting to be able to engage with him in an encouraging and positive way. And so Nicodemus says this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." And so with those statements, that statement rather, Nicodemus is ready to talk to Jesus, maybe ask him a question, but Jesus turns around right away and makes a statement that completely launches the conversation into the direction that he wants to talk about, what it is that he wants to say. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." At least that's how it's said in the New Revised Standard Version. If you were reading the New International Version or the King James Version of the Bible, you would read Jesus saying, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So what is it? Is it born from above or is it born again? Well, the short answer is both, actually. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word that is behind this born from above or born again statement is the word anothen. Just in case you care, that's what it is. But it contains both meanings. Both meanings are there simultaneously. So much so that it is not necessary to think that it ought to mean one thing or the other, but both meanings are there. However, it's interesting, when Jesus says that, when Jesus says no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born anothen, it is evident that Nicodemus only takes one part of that meaning to heart. He only takes the born again meaning to heart, and he takes it quite literally. We see that because of how Jesus replies to him. Nicodemus asks, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" So clearly, Nicodemus is thinking that way, and Jesus addresses him with that in mind. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born anothen." So Jesus encourages Nicodemus to get beyond this narrow view, this simple view of this word as meaning simply to be born again or to be born anew. He instead says to Nicodemus, "There's more to this than you're thinking right now. And don't be astonished that I tell you this. This shouldn't be as difficult to figure out as you're saying." He's encouraging Nicodemus to think theologically. And then what's interesting is he even berates Nicodemus a little bit. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a guy who's knowledgeable. He's supposed to be teaching the people of Israel. And this is exactly what Jesus says to him a bit later on. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" He says to him, this shouldn't be the challenge that you're making it out to be. Have you not been thinking of these things? Have you not been putting these together? And so then he goes on in dealing with this challenge Nicodemus has. And he says, "If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" And right there in that statement, Jesus addresses something that we need to hold on to today. The fact that he describes two kinds of knowledge, two types of things that can be known, that there are earthly things that we can know, and there are heavenly things that we can know. And Jesus also implies that the earthly things, that is to say the things that we can see and perceive, that we can measure and test, those things that would be addressed by our scientific understanding and our scientific exploration, those things we ought to be able to know, and indeed we can know them, and they certainly are ones that ought to be easier to know, because that's why he's saying to Nicodemus, if you don't get the earthly things, how are you going to get the heavenly things? And so here, his observation that there are heavenly things to be known shows that we do have a different kind of knowing, a different set of things that can be learned and can be understood. And so with that thought there, we see the importance of theology in Jesus' words. Because theology will deal with the heavenly things. Not to suggest they don't have a connection with the earthly, but the two are part of what it is that we ought to be able to know and understand. Now, when it comes to dealing with the heavenly things, the theological piece, a lot of times people shy away from it because they might feel that it's too difficult to understand, or it might seem that too many things seem to be contradictory or paradoxical. Case in point, our discussion about the Trinity, our understanding of this doctrine about the nature of God. On Trinity Sunday, we re-emphasize the doctrine that God is one, and yet God is three. God is made of one substance, in a manner of speaking, and yet there are three persons who all share that substance. How can this be? Is God one or is he three? How can we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being distinct and yet being one? It's paradoxical and some would even say contradictory. And so for that reason, there are those who would want to avoid this topic of conversation because, to them, it doesn't make sense. But there are things, earthly things, that are also paradoxical and apparently contradictory that we do not discard. For example, physicists will tell us that light has what is known as a wave-particle duality. What that means is light behaves like a particle, like a bullet traveling very quickly. This particle called a photon travels very quickly through space, and it acts like a particle would, but it also acts like a wave. If you imagine a pebble being dropped into a body of water and you see the waves ripple out from that, the waves that you see are not actually the water itself. It's the energy passing through the water, and you see that passage of energy by the waves created. Waves do not behave like particles. Particles do not behave like waves. And yet light can be measured and shown and tested to be something that does both things. It behaves as both a wave and a particle. This is a paradox. It is an apparent contradiction, and yet we do not discard it. In fact, physicists count on the reality of that strange duality of light. And so just because there's paradox doesn't mean that something then cannot be true. And theologically speaking, when it comes to the Trinity, for example, we need to be able to hold to the reality that God is one and yet God is three. Now, when it comes to theological thought as well, there are some helpful things for us to keep in mind, and a very important conclusion that I want to reach with you this morning. But in leading up to that, I need to tell you about an analogy that has been used and has been around for 3,000 years. This analogy is one that many of you probably know, and maybe you haven't heard it spelled out in detail, but you remember hearing the gist of it or whatever. So it emerged around 1000 BCE. This is about 1,000 years before Jesus shows up. It's about the time that King David is on the throne in Israel. So while David is doing the thing that he does in Jerusalem, which you can read about in 1st and 2nd Samuel, while that is happening, over in the Indian subcontinent, this analogy emerged, and it has been told and retold in a variety of ways in Hindu thought and in Buddhist thought, in Jainism and Sufism, you know, all originating there, and it's spread all over the place so that even today we hear this story told yet again. And this is the parable of the six blind men and the elephant. And a poem was recently told about these six blind men of Indostan who were, you know, encountering an elephant. And the way the analogy goes is these blind men want to know what an elephant is like. And since they know they cannot see, they say, well, what we have to do is find out what the elephant is like based on how we can touch the elephant, how we can feel the elephant, and then we will know what it is like. So the first man goes to the elephant and encounters the side of the elephant, and on touching the elephant and feeling it, it concludes that an elephant is very much like a wall. The second blind man encounters and grasps the elephant's tusk, and by that experience concludes that the elephant is like a spear. The third man encounters the trunk and thinks the elephant is very much like a snake. Another guy grabs the elephant's ear and on that basis decides that an elephant is like a fan. The fifth guy grabs the elephant's tail and concludes the elephant is like a rope. And the sixth blind man grasps the elephant's leg and concludes that because this feels like the trunk of a tree, an elephant therefore must very well be like a tree. So having had these real experiences, these blind men, based on what they've been able to test and observe through touch and feel, have come to their own conclusions, six different conclusions about what an elephant is like. And then the story goes, and there's variations as it goes, but they start talking about what they have discovered, and they begin to assert what their perspective is, what their experience is, and they all begin to argue about it, and in some stories, they even come to blows about it. They begin fighting with one another about what the elephant is like because of what they've experienced. There's a corollary story that has emerged in much more recent years. It's about six blind elephants that want to discover what a man is like. And in discussing it among themselves, the six blind elephants figure that they must touch the man, they must feel the man to find out what the man is like. So the first blind elephant goes and finds the man, touches him, feels him, and comes back concluding that a man is flat. And when the other five elephants all go and do the same, they come to the same conclusion and all agree that a man is flat. Yeah, I didn't get any reaction to that at all in the 8 o'clock service. At least I've heard a couple of groans and some laughter here for this. You know, bit of a lark. You know, the elephant's heavy, squishes the man, flat. Yeah. Okay, enough. Anyway. Putting that aside, the moral of the story of the six blind men and the elephant usually goes something like this. When it comes to our discussion about the divine, our theological understanding, is it not true that we must recognize our limitations in being able to perceive the God who is unseen? And when we have an experience of God and then begin to conclude that God must be all that our experience says, and then if we do not allow room to understand what other people have concluded about their experience of God, as we have been trying to find out what God is like, do we not do a great disservice if we fight and argue with one another and insist that our view is right and everyone else's is wrong? Because, of course, the six blind men in the story were right as far as their experience told them. But of course, they were all also very wrong in limiting their understanding of what the elephant was like based on just what they experienced. That analogy is helpful. There's certainly wisdom in it. It's something that is worth remembering, and it's helpful to a point. But here's something that is very important for you to understand, and I implore you to hold on to this thought. Understand that every analogy can break down. And an analogy is a tool to help us understand a thing, but the analogy is not the thing itself. If we make the mistake to think that the analogy is the thing itself, then when the analogy inevitably breaks down, then our understanding of a thing, our theology, if you will, comes crumbling down as well. So here's the fail factor in the analogy, the parable of the six blind men and the elephant. And that is that in that story, the elephant is entirely passive. The elephant just stands there while the blind men grope about trying to find out what he is like. The elephant does nothing to help the men understand what he is like. God is not passive. That is to say, that God does not simply sit there and watch us grope around in our spiritual blindness, trying to figure out what God is like, and God just waiting until we figure it out. Not at all. In both Jewish thought and Christian thought, God is active in the process. God reveals God's self to human beings. God is actively taking part in self-revelation so that human beings can know what God is like. In the Old Testament, in the Torah, in Jewish thought, they count on this. In the Torah, when Moses gave the law to Israel, the law was celebrated because the law says this is what God is like. God reveals God's self in the law, and then by extension, the people of Israel know how they ought to respond, who it is they are supposed to be, what it is they're supposed to do, because of what has been revealed of God. So they're not guessing and groping, it's laid out there. And when you read the Psalms, especially Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalms, it's like 176 verses long, every 8 verses rehashes the same basic thing. That the law is wonderful, the law is loved, because the law brings knowledge, the law brings wisdom, the law brings insight, and by it, the psalmist is able to know how to live and who it is that he worships, because of the giving of the law, because of the revelation of God seen in the Torah. When you come to the New Testament, with Jesus showing up on the scene, now God's self-revelation is even more obvious, even more clear, because Jesus, God incarnate, God in human form, comes out and begins to say, do you want to know what God is like? Watch me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know what God does? Watch what I do. Do you want to know who God loves? Watch me love you. Do you want to see what kind of God it is that made the earth? Take a look at my character and ultimately see my self-giving sacrificial love demonstrated on the cross. God is a self-revealing God. And so the analogy of the 6 blind men and the elephant ultimately fails, though it still has good lessons to teach us. But if you build your theology around that analogy and figure that's the way to view your theological thinking, it will crumble on you. And theology will end up being seen as irrelevant and arbitrary, purely subjective. No critique is available because, hey, you know, your experience is your experience. Someone else's experience might be different. You can't argue with that. And you end up finding theology being irrelevant at the end of it all because the analogy fails. So this morning, on this Trinity Sunday, let me encourage you to remember that you are all theologians. You all have thoughts of God at one level or another. This is a good thing, and having theological thoughts is good. It need not be boring, need but not be irrelevant. Understand, of course, that there are earthly things to know and there are heavenly things to know, and both sets of things can be known. But understand also that our knowing is not strictly left up to us alone, because God reveals God's self to us. And so as we go through this season of Green Sundays to come, as we explore the scriptures, as we worship with one another, as we engage in conversation together, let us see how God reveals God's self to us, that we may know more who we are to be and what it is that we are to do and how it is that we are to worship the one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.